If you were with us last week, we did a study of the theology of revival proper. What we did was just looking at the definition of what revival was. And we did that by firstly looking at a theology of the Holy Spirit. And essentially when we did that, we made the conclusion that revivals are just larger measures of the Spirit. We looked at the scenario of Pentecost being the type of when God poured out his Spirit in great volume, and then seen throughout the pages of Scripture that that continued with greater extent, though still being permanent. Then I gave you a definition of revival last week, which was revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. That's not my definition. That's Richard Owen Roberts' definition. But I think it's most suited to the biblical theology that we have of revival. What are we talking about when we see God pouring out his Spirit upon the church? And I think that definition gives us a great clarification of what we're seeing in revival. Then last week, we looked at theological characteristics of this extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, just looking at the first half of the definition that I gave you. To crack open the theology, the characteristics, the theological characteristics of a movement of God's Spirit. And I gave you a threefold cut-up of the theology. Said, a sovereign work of God, employing the use of means for God-glorifying ends. So we're going to be coming back this class to that definition, and we're going to take the latter half of that definition. And I'll just repeat it for you. Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. This class, I want to devote the rest of our time on producing extraordinary results. When God pours out his Spirit upon the church, we see incredible things. Incredible things. Mighty, supernatural movements of God that produce, as Richard Owen Roberts says, extraordinary results. And there is so much writing on this. I enjoyed the study incredibly. Just seeing how exactly or what exactly it looked like when God poured out his Spirit throughout history, throughout church history, and even recent church history. So again, we're going to take the latter half of that definition, and essentially you could just put this title over this lesson today, The Marks of Revival. Essentially, when we look at the extraordinary results, we're talking about what exactly happens when revival comes, when God pours out from heaven his Spirit. What do we see? And I want us to take some time to look at exactly what I've found through the pages of history based upon Scripture as to what those marks exactly are. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold your questions. If we do have a period at the end, I'll open it up for questions. But I got a lot to get through, and I want to do my best to get through it with you. And again, the reminder is at the end of the seven-week series, you'll have an opportunity, a whole class devoted to questions. So it'll be an entire Q&A. So if you have any, save them, write them down, and then we'll look at those at the end of the series. So I just want to qualify something before we do begin. When we talk about the marks of revival, I don't want to tread too bluntly. I'll put it that way. I don't want to tread too bluntly where there are certain things in which I cannot, men throughout church history cannot, define with total accuracy the movement of God's Spirit. And I want just to look at a text of Scripture, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Isaiah 40, verse 13 to 14. I know this is, I think, a proper way to start our class. Isaiah 40, verse 13 through 14 says this. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? When we talk about the Spirit movement throughout history, when we talk about revival, when we talk about this incredible sovereign work of God as we looked at last time, there's a sense in which we are looking at the incomprehensible. We are pondering things that are not exhaustible. We are putting down on paper some things that when revival comes, words cannot actually quantify. And the work of God in revival, as I begin this work, is something that cannot, in a sense, be fully plumbed. And so if I can use the words of Professor Nichols, he's a professor at Reformed Baptist Seminary, he always says, we stand at the fence around the mystery. We stand peering in at the wonder and the glory of God in this particular subject, but there are things that we will not ever be able to fully put down, fully understand, and fully predict when we talk about revival. And so I want to give us that qualifier that will cause us to walk with a holy trembling as we look at this subject. And indeed, I pray that that is the exact result that God produces in us. So, looking again at the marks of revival, I want to start with the very first thing. Now, I've kind of taken extraordinary results that Richard Owen Roberts tells us, and I've cut that again into three categories to help us and to even aid you in notes if you're keeping them. Three categories I want us to look at when we talk about the extraordinary results of revival or just marks of revival is the realization of God with supernatural results accompanied by outward outcomes. So I'll say that one more time. The realization of God with supernatural results accompanied by outward outcomes. I'm going to just take those. It's almost probably going to be hard to keep track with me because each one of those is going to have a bunch of subpoints that we'll look at. So the first thing I want us to ponder when we talk about revival is the realization of God. Take your Bibles, and would you open with me to Exodus 33, 17 to 23. Exodus 33, 17 to 23. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Talking about Moses' intercession before God, between God and the people of Israel, in response to their great evil of idolatry, Moses holds God to account to the covenant he's made. And verse 18 says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The incredible request of Moses and what I see typified in revival, asking God to pass by. And when he does, it's an incredible array of divine character and substance beyond description, such that Moses could not come closer than he ought. He needed to hide. It would be the backside of God. It would even be a lessened glory, lest it be a fatal response to Moses, lest it subsume him and kill him. Now, when we talk about revival, I want to use this text as a type for us to think about the realization of God. With the descent of God upon a people comes, in revival, an overwhelming realization of God's presence and his person. This connects really, when we talk about revival, every point after it. When we talk about the supernatural results or outward outcome, it all comes because God is manifestly near, so close to his people. It's as if God passes by and the people know it to be such. There is a noticed presence of God. It's not just... Now, the Lord passes by often with us, and maybe you know something of that reality, but there is a sense in which everybody present knows the holy presence of the living God. Now, sometimes the presence of God is accompanied with glorious phenomena, such as the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. We have tongues granted. We have various other gifts granted throughout the pages of Acts and even 1 Corinthians. But when we talk about this, either way, God will be known among the people. And that's the climax of revival. It is the living God's presence with his people, such that everybody notices. It's understood to be among the gathering as it were, and it's very noticeable when Scripture says that God rends the heavens and comes down. There's a sense in which every eye is upon this reality. And so revival is the manifest movement of God to shake a people with the realization that God is very near, very near. And that has various responses we're going to look at, but I want to read you a quote. I'm going to probably blast you with quotes today, most of which is going to be quotes because this is the testimony of men throughout ages who've experienced this. Jonathan Edwards says, an extraordinary sense of the awful majesty, greatness, and holiness of God, so as sometimes to overwhelm soul and body. A sense of the piercing, all-seeing eye of God, so as sometimes to take away the bodily strength, and an extraordinary view of the infinite terribleness of the wrath of God. I can't even count how many times throughout Jonathan Edwards' testimony of revivals, he talks about taking away bodily strength. It's as though the presence of God removes all ability. It takes all sense. It fills the presence of the people so much that it's almost more than we can bear physically. Martin Lloyd-Jones had mentioned that much throughout his book on revival too. He says it's almost too much for the physical frame of humans. And even he, being a doctor himself, would know much. Men and women, and many times, would faint for the overwhelming power of the nearness of a holy God. It was so much to bear. With God's descent, now when we talk about the presence of God, it's not just, well, feeling, fainting, euphoria, sense. There's the accompaniment of who God is. It becomes immediately clear that this is not just some presence. This is the living God, a holy God, a pure God, a righteous God, a just God. This is the God of Scripture. There's no doubt of who he is. And even in Exodus, as we see, what was it? When God passed by Moses, he made himself known to Moses. In revival, when we talk about the presence of God, there is the knowledge of who he is, which shows itself in the right response of the people that know that when God comes. It's not, as I mentioned, just the presence of some divine sense. It's that I know that a holy God is near. I know his righteousness, his goodness. I know his mercy. These things become manifest in a way that they never were before. What was once, you could say, a distant reality of who God is, passing through the pages of Scripture, understanding it, hear the preaching word, now becomes so real. It's as if every word of Scripture blasts us. And that's another aspect I want to look at when we talk about particularly the realization of God. Is that realization of God is accompanied with great faith in the Word of God itself. This always comes with revival all throughout the ages. A new and realized sense of what God's Word says about who He is. An attestation to each and every truth that God's Word brings to us. Made new, Ian Murray says, it's as if the faith and assurance in the Word is renewed to an incredible and almost incomprehensible extent. The people of God, with the presence of God now manifestly noticed, are absolutely certain of the truths of God's word as they were never before. If you think about Pentecost particularly, Peter, once before this wavering, shaky man, now has an incredible knowledge of Scripture as to take Joel's prophecy and apply it to the events that are happening right before them in their eyes. Right? And on a way to apply God's word succinctly, his knowledge of Scripture was illuminated and set ablaze. Those words that kind of were monetary before us and didn't really have much consequence now are moving us completely in our entire person. There's no longer any uncertainty. There's no longer doubt, no wavering countenance, you could say, among the people of God. His word takes on passionate life in revival. They know when God's Spirit comes, you know that this is the word of God, such as to break you. And I would say, too, the constant need, if you look throughout history in the revivals, a constant need to bring an apologetic for the word of God to prove its authenticity, sufficiency, inerrancy to a people almost evaporates. almost evaporates. There's almost no need anymore to succinctly and scholarly defend the truth of God's word as it becomes incredibly manifest among the people of God and even a watching community. The Spirit's making it absolutely clear and authentifying it in an incredible extent and authenticating it. Thank you. And John Owen has this great quote as we talk about this. There's a sacred light in the word, but there is a covering and veil on the eyes of men so that they cannot behold it aright. Now the removal of this veil is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the first point from all the other points and marks of revival that are probably more manifest come from. It's that God is coming down. God is near. He is terribly near, you might even say, as I'm going to look at in a moment. Manifestly near, such that we all know there's no doubt anymore that God is not resting upon his people in an incredible extent, and that word takes on new life. Now, this next point is probably the biggest one. With supernatural results, okay? So the first point was the realization of God. Secondly, with supernatural results. Now, I want to use as much time as I can, so I want to give more quotes and we'll describe this together. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something very interesting. When the Holy Ghost comes in power, more will happen in an hour than will happen in 50 or even 100 years as a result of your exertions or mine. Did you think on that? When God's Spirit comes, the great accomplishments for the ministry of the gospel are 10-100-fold, 1,000-fold at times compared to what we could commonly do in our own strength. It's an incredible manifestation of his work with incredible supernatural results. And in light of who God is and when his character comes upon a people in revival, the first note, and as I think about particularly Isaiah 6, and if you know that passage in the top of your head, you know that when Isaiah comes before the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, there's the, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. The fabric of my nature is becoming broken apart. I'm a shattered vessel on the floor, right? My bones are aching. My person is enduring an undoing because I'm in the presence of one whose exposing light is overwhelming to me and even my most deep indwelling sin. When God comes in the Spirit, there is what I would call, and this is one of my subpoints under supernatural results, an agony over personal sin erupts over the people of God. An absolute agony over personal sin. And I love what Richard Owen Roberts says. He calls this in revival the necessary mark, a breaking of a people, a shattering, a breaking of a people. And I like what he says. I'm going to read you his quote. When revival comes, an intense spirit of conviction will be felt immediately. Conduct that has always seemed acceptable will appear unbelievably wicked. Prejudices that have characterized professing Christians for decades will be revealed for the grievous sins they really are. Private indulgences upon which a person has looked with favor for years will suddenly seem to merit all the wrath of God poured out forever. Prayerlessness, ignorance of Scripture, sins of omission, and failure in good works will no longer be defended by a myriad of excuses, will be laid open before the God with whom we have to do. He says later, when revival comes, the agony over sin will be so great that the thought of prolonging life in the midst of such wickedness will be intolerable. From the very depths of men's being will come the cry, oh God, save me from myself and sin, from my wickedness and depravity, or slay me, but do not let me persist another day in this awful condition. And Acts 2 displays that before us too, when we have a people almost interrupting the sermon, because it goes on to say Peter had much more to say and did preach to them much more. There's the question, what shall we do? There's a brokenness of a people. What? Give us the answer. We can't bear another minute. under the pressure of God's presence. How can we be saved? And that was the response of a gathered people under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards when he gave the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was as though congregants stood up and cried out from among their sobbings, what can we do to be saved? There are ample stories, brothers and sisters, of the floor, the carpet of churches being soaked, stained with the tears of people in Scotland who were under such woe, such agony of sin when God came near and exposed who they were, that they would weep and weep and weep and be broken over sin for almost entire nights, days at times, under great afflictions of sin. Now, with particular application to those who were professing Christians but not truly Christians. But even Christians being broken over indwelling sin like they've never been before. Because it's as if the all-seeing eye of God, as Jonathan Edwards has said, is peering into the deepest recesses of our hearts, drawing out the veins of sin that we've never known before and bringing before our eyes the horror of the consequences of our evil. And this is always a part of revival, a breaking, a personal woe to each participant who looks so closely upon God in his nearness and in the preaching of the gospel. Now, with a breaking, with an agony of sin, this intensity or the revived grasp of sin comes a revived understanding of what true Christianity actually is. Ian Murray says, with revival, one necessary mark is the new grasp of what it means to be a Christian. Because in light of those who are agony over sin, they see that there's not a reality in their life. So many that come through the doors of the church who claim to be Christian, who are not, now come under the conviction of sin about their true state before God. And with revival comes the awareness of, well, what truly is a true Christian? And Ian Murray writes, when the line between the church and the world has been blurred and ideas of salvation have become vague and inclusivist, a revival always reasserts the real meaning of being a Christian. The true meaning of what a real converted person is. True conversion, true Christianity is realized. What was before just novel, lukewarm, and oftentimes merely decisional Christianity is shown to be for what it is, false. False when God comes and reveals the truth of men's hearts. False converts and fruitless church members are gripped by the reality of their lack and saved in incredible numbers, in droves, while genuine Christians are truly revived and rejoicing over what they have in Christ. Now, multiple sources, I had to check this, but multiple sources, Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in their accumulation of history, looked at over half, estimated a half million people joined the church from 1857 to 1859. Half a million. And when we talk about true conversion, we're not, last class we talked about the theology of Charles Finney, which really did assess the true nature of revival by mere decisionalism. But when we give these numbers, we're not talking about necessarily just ticks on a box. We're talking about those who for the next 10 years were assessed for fruit in a church, who became church members, active participants, those who were entered into the body of Christ through rigorous questioning on the gospel. Half a million true Christians assessed, catechized, brought into faith. This is the work of the Spirit when true conversion is actually brought about or revived in revival. Not decisions necessarily, but those who were tested and examined. This is the fruit of revival. Now, I want to come back to some of the aspects of that. We'll talk more. But again, we're looking at supernatural results. A third point, with true Christianity, with the agony of sin we've looked at, and I would miss so much if I didn't mention this one, comes as I have to take this word and re-understand it, and I love it now. Jonathan Edwards uses it. Comes rapture in joy and worship. Total rapture of the person being subsumed into the glory of Christ to such an extent that there is levels of worship unknown before. Levels of joy in Christ never before understood, now brought about in revival. You have the agony of sin, you're breaking in sin, and now this movement of the Spirit upon a people that have nothing greater in their life, nothing more consuming and beautiful and excellent than God. And they're subsumed by it. Jonathan Edwards says, and I feel like basically all of his writings talk about how happy the people of God were in revival, most of it at least. He writes, "The soul remained in a kind of Elysium and did, as it were, swim in the rays of Christ's love, like a little mote swimming in the beams of the sun that come in at the window. The heart was swallowed up in a kind of glow, coming down as a constant stream of sweet light. At the same time, the soul all flowing out in love to Him. The soul dwelt on high, was lost in God, and seemed almost to leave the body." That's Jonathan Edwards. Just one phrase. I had so many to pick from, and I just had to take that one. The excellence of God, as it were, in revival seems to draw every fiber of the Christian's affections unto Jesus Christ. It's almost as if there's nothing left for anything else. Nothing could be so all-encompassingly beautiful as Jesus Christ and His gospel. Huge heights, incredible lengths of time even. Reading over the accounts, Christians would come on the Lord's Day and be here all night into the next day, weeping and crying and rejoicing and singing and praying and fellowshipping around Christ to such an extent there was nothing trivial, nothing small. Weeping and weeping and weeping over the beauty of Jesus Christ for what it is at days at length. And you see that in Acts 2 a little bit, don't you? Right, where there are thousands who join the church and they're practicing day in, day out, the fellowship of the church, the apostles' teaching, the word of God, and even more are coming. And it seems like it never ends in many ways. Such that, and I love what Jonathan Edwards put, such that even the children were drawn in to the glories of Christ when His power comes near. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Very many little children have been remarkably enlightened, and their hearts wonderfully affected and enlarged, and their mouths opened, expressing themselves in a manner far beyond their years, and to the just astonishment of those who have heard them." Out of the mouth of babes, you've reserved praise. When God's Spirit comes, not a heart is left unaffected. There's a rapture of joy in many ways, too much for the physical body. We come back to that aspect of how many people were even fainting. Jonathan Edwards says there were men that he knew, Christians for 27 years at times, who they never knew to be really over ecstatic or overt people, kind of quiet Christians. Now Jonathan Edwards would say you could not restrain their speaking of the love of Christ. He said they were physically bounding with joy over what their Savior had done for their soul. Incredibly enlarged into the beauty of Christ. Now, with that, Jonathan Edwards wrote, there was never any fits of laughter. There was never any triviality. There wasn't what many today would see as euphoric experiences. He said that would be an abhorrence to the people of God experiencing revival, to make God's movement so small and trivial as to be bound up in laughter. And John Wesley made the same assertion when him and his brother Charles would walk and pray often. They were overcome at one point with laughter, and they were kind of confused by it. And after searching the scriptures and pondering and praying together, they actually assumed together, and they made the assertion that that was not a movement of God, it was a movement of Satan. And they went to a Bible meeting that night, and actually laughter broke out, and the brothers silenced the meeting. They said, "Enough. This is not a movement of God. This is a trivial movement." And so with this comes joy, comes the radiance of Christ, and such incredible high state of worship in Christ that it's all subsuming in the church. Now, as I say this, I feel like I could say so much more, and there's so much more. There really is so much more to say about these points, but I want to give you as many marks of revival as I can altogether. But please, if this is piquing your interest, come and talk to me more as there's so much more. Now, last in the supernatural results, specifically with the people, is the outpouring of holiness upon a people. So you have agony of sin, particularly, agony of sin, the realization of what it means to be a Christian, rapture and joy and worship, and lastly here, the outpouring of holiness, conformity to Christ, obedience to his gospel. Jonathan Edwards had said, Satan can, and he is a manipulator, he's a deceiver, he could manufacture pretty much everything except for holiness. Satan could never make somebody be more obedient to Christ, and why on earth would he, right? And that was his assertion when he calculated everything that he's seen in revival. Well, no, this is a essential mark. And Richard Owen Roberts, as he said before, there's a breaking. He also said there's a remaking of the people of God. And he says, God will not break all before him in a mighty wave of destruction, only to retire once more to his heaven. When God breaks, he can also be counted upon to remake. When revival comes, people and pastors and churches will be gloriously remade to look more like Jesus Christ, remade in a manner in which they had never been before. Fresh, invigorated zeal for the glory of God's name is littered all throughout the testimony of revivals in church history. People who are so obsessed with the reward of Christ and personal conformity to him and the joy that comes by seeing Jesus glorified in the world pursue and have really an all-consuming desire for holiness, for the pursuit of the pleasure of God in the purity of his people. Jonathan Edwards says, these high transports, when passed, have had abiding effects in the increase of sweetness, rest, humility, which they've left upon the soul, and a new engagedness of heart to live to God's honor and watch and fight against sin. He also writes, many have been remarkably engaged to watch and strive and fight against sin, to cast out every idol, sell all for Christ, give up themselves entirely to God, and make a sacrifice of every worldly and carnal thing to the welfare and prosperity of their souls. An incredible level of desire to be like Christ, like never before. He said that those who would otherwise have been seen as regular Christians were granted such levels of commitment to the Lord, it was as if they were new people. Every aspect of their life coming under the conformity of God's word, crying out hours and hours and hours and hours in prayer that God would only just grant them greater lengths of obedience to Jesus Christ. It was their pleasure. It was their joy. He says, confessing faults to one another, making restitution probably more within 2 years than was done in 30 years before. Destroy all grudges, to make up long-continued breaches, and to bring those who seem to be in a confirmed, irreconcilable alienation to embrace each other in a sincere and entire amity. That's what Jonathan Edwards says. Broken relationships, disunity in the body of Christ was mended to a supernatural extent. Love shed abroad to the body as Christians care for each other in incredible extents. Loving, pouring out mercy on one another, pouring out mercy on society, upon those who are lessened or poor. The mercy that Christians had granted society is absolutely incredible. And Christians here pursuing a life of greater conformity to the Word of God in incredible supernatural extents. Now, I want to connect a little bit more to those supernatural outcomes with the third aspect, which is the outward outcome. The outward outcome. So we have the presence of God coming with the various manifestations of his power, and then the supernatural results in the people that are agonizing over sin, who are seeing truly what it means to be a real Christian, who are brought to the exposed soul that they don't have Jesus, are being remade by the same light of the gospel and coming to incredible extents of love for God and pursuit of holiness. And here, with revival and these marks that always seem to show themselves when God pours out his spirit, is the outward outcome. A church to the rest of the world for the gospel. You can take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I just want to read a segment, verse 36 to 47. 36 to 47 here at the end of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, speaking of Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself for this crooked generation, from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Really, if I can take your attention to focus on a verse, I want you to think through verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is a people zealous for the gospel. This is a people who have an outward effect on a community around them. Such an effect that could not be pawned off as anything else than a movement of God. Even in the eyes of unbelievers. Those people that share the gospel who are outward with their now revived life in Christ. Now let's look at this together a little bit. Firstly, this is seen in the abundant ingathering of the lost through powerful proclamation. I've kind of molded two aspects into one point. Powerful proclamation and the incredible ingathering of the lost. I gave you the numbers already. 500,000. So many souls brought unto Christ through the powerful proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit's movements of God upon men granted them an incredible unction to authoritatively proclaim the gospel of Christ through these seasons of the Spirit being poured out. Right? These apostles, even here in the text of Scripture, who were once weak men who were afraid, who were cowardly, now stand firmly upon the Word of God and preach it with incredible authority. Right? Fearless. Right? Speaking to the authorities, the same ones likely who crucified their king. The same ones likely who could crucify themselves. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, let all hell be loose. He is filled with holy boldness. The men that preach the gospel throughout revival, there's a sense of the Spirit upon them to proclaim the word as if they had never done previously, with great power and great fire. And sometimes this is not, throughout the pages of history, this is not just your Whitfields or your Wesleys, right? Or others. These men were incredibly and powerfully used in revival. But many times it's preachers that nobody knows. Preachers that names have never appeared before. Preachers of different theological backgrounds who are inbound with the Holy Spirit and preach with an incredible otherworldly zeal and authority. The gospel is given to those who preach with great power, and to all people for that matter, but I want to touch on that in a little bit. But with the coming of the Spirit, multitudes are drawn to the obvious power of God and multitudes overwhelmed unto salvation by powerful gospel preaching. This reminds me of the account of the Isle of Lewis, where there were people on the island, young people who knew there was a working of God and were terrified to go near it. They were scared because they knew if they came to those churches and joined those gatherings, by their own words and their own testimonies, now they're saved, they said, I don't want to go there because I know I'm going to become a Christian. Right? I don't want to step foot in that place because so many people are going there and getting saved. I don't want that. I want my freedom of lifestyle. And there's a drawing, there's a breaking of people, and there's an ingathering of souls. Isle of Lewis is one testimony of that. Those who would otherwise have no interest at all in eternal things, in a society, in a culture, in a city, even in a nation for that matter, are all of a sudden struck painfully with clarity the obvious power of God in their midst, where people are flocking to hear the word of God, where entire cities are brought under conviction. And we see here in Acts too, with response to particularly the movement of God with those who could speak now the mighty works of God, a bewildered people asking, what is this? What is this? Taken away from their regular duties, taken away from life, everything stops in revival, it seems. Life just pauses as people are absolutely bewildered by what's happening in the church, by what on earth is going on with the people of God that seem to be increasing and so many pack in the churches. And I love here what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. What are we to do about these masses? How can we get them together? He's asking the question of the modern church today. What can we do? Can we put on some sort of show to attract them? Can we put on something bright and gay? And can we start in the way I once heard in a conference? They begin with comic songs, and then they became a little more serious until they came to hymns. Is that the method? He asks. Oh, if you want to get a crowd into your churches, pray for revival. What fools we are, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. It is our cleverness that is our undoing. We think we can fill churches. When will we wake up to realize we cannot, but the Holy Ghost can? As if to say, you want to know what brings a broken, lost people, a movement of God's Holy Spirit. A movement of God's Holy Spirit. And now, don't get me wrong, there's always opposition. Throughout pages of history, Jonathan Edwards noted, many people decried it as a false thing, a mere phenomenon. We see that in the text of Scripture. These men are drunk. Right? This isn't a movement of the Holy Spirit. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be people that will call it just a mere, simple, euphoric movement of people. But in the same quote, I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, let them do so because it's free advertisement for the church. It's just going to get more people to come and say, well, what on earth is happening in these churches where so many people are moved, where they're packed? Well, let them do it because more and more people will gather to hear. An incredible drawing, folks, an incredible ingathering of people to come and hear the gospel, find out what on earth is going on. Now, another very pointed and probably one of the greater points with revival that I see throughout the writings of men who write on revival is this outward outcome displays itself in a radical moral impact on society. So you have powerful proclamation of men in gospel preaching, anointed, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, with strength and effectiveness upon a listening people as never before. But then you have that movement of the gospel and a holy people and an evangelizing people making an incredible mark upon society. And I love what Richard Owen Roberts asks people who claim to have seen a real revival. And he says, Have you gone and talked to the chief of police? Have you gone and talked to the chief of police? Because you need to do that. Essentially to argue, if the chief of police says that crime continues to reign and not much has changed, then you don't have revival. You don't have revival. Genuine revival is always marked by a society coming under conformity and even being so exposed by holiness that their moral stance changes. And Richard Owen Roberts testifies to times in revival in which the judges would have nothing to do. There were no cases to bring before the court. No legal proceedings anymore. I think there was something about taking a white glove and setting it upon the bench and saying, well, that's it. We've got nothing to cover. He talks about times in which police officers literally have nothing to do in these cities but help churches cordon in more and more masses into the church. Essentially, to use police officers as ushers because there's nothing else for them to do in society. Right? Last week, I even touched on the fact that coal miners through history, there was a retraining of the donkeys that needed to happen because these people would strike and beat and treat their animals with such cruelty. Now that spoke to them so kindly, the animals didn't know what to do. You have an incredible moral impact on society unknown by other times. There was on the Isle of Lewis, the dance halls went out of business. young people were no longer coming to party with other young folks anymore, and there was no reason to stay open. So many pubs, so many brothels, dance halls were deserted for want of people that were now attending church meetings and prayer meetings in society. These places were utterly going out of business because God's Spirit was moving to such an extent. Communities, societies, cultures, entire nations, brothers and sisters, coming under the reformation of the gospel, and people are so radically changed by the Spirit of God that culture and society changes morally to an incredible extent. The effects of revival throughout history on America, Britain, and Scotland is really so widespread nationally. We wouldn't have the time to look at it today because literally the moral impact on society revivals had changed the trajectory even for hundreds of years to come after revival. And I like what Benjamin Tumbrell writes of the moral change specifically in Boston in the 1740s. Listen to what he says. And this is kind of a neutral standpoint, too, which is why I appreciate it. There was in the midst of the people a general fear of sin. It was the opinion of men of discernment and sound judgment who had the best opportunities of knowing the feelings and general state of the people at that period, that bags of gold and silver and other precious things might, with safety, have been laid in the streets, and no man would have converted them to his own use. Theft, wantonness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins appeared to be put away. Incredible. Incredible mark upon society. And Jonathan Edwards said the same thing. He said, especially among the young people, they talk different. They live different. They didn't skip church. They were always there. They put the bars out of business because they would come, they would share the gospel, they'd be under conviction, they'd be in the gathering of saints praying. Incredible impact upon society. Now, lastly, in the outward outcomes is the enablement of the gospel's movement, and that being by those within the church itself, Christians. Because right at the end of the section of scripture that we looked at in verse 47, it's no doubt the people of God were sharing the gospel more and more. They were coming under good repute in society. And day by day, the Lord was adding to their number as people would see and witness and hear through the mouths of Christians what exactly God was doing, who he was, and what the gospel was. Revival invigorates the souls of Christians for the glory of God, and thus, folks, mobilizes Christians for the proclamation of the gospel like absolutely never before. An otherworldly zeal in the heart of every spirit-filled Christian to speak of the hope of Christ. They couldn't restrain it. Richard Owen Roberts says, in the grace of that Savior's Spirit and with the fervor stirred by the knowledge of that Savior's glory, these revived Christians are ready to take on a world of sin and darkness. Believing that God himself will also intercede on behalf of others as he has on their behalf, they will march out of the revival circle as a conquering army. Thus, the very revival that broke and then remade men and women will pour forth upon an unsuspecting world with the same breaking and remaking power. Incredible. Christians everywhere now cannot contain the zeal of the gospel and must share it with every soul. They absolutely meet. And not to mention that, but missionaries, men raised up, church planters, pastors, and entire missionary organizations put in place because of revival. As people are called unto various aspects of ministry, and various people even brought about to further conformity to their role in Christ. It's estimated, folks, that the Second Great Awakening in the United States brought thousands of ministers into Christian service. Raised up thousands of men under the call of the gospel. And in 1887, after revival came to the Free Church of Scotland, there I had to pick one quote because there was quite a few, but the following was reported. Our deputies have often noted the fact that they have found ministers all over the country who thank God for faithful fellow workers in office who were brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ during the revival and evangelistic labors of the years 1859 to 1860. Now, I'm not giving applications as I go through this. I hope that maybe your mind is turning as we do talk about this as to how we would apply this. One great application is pray for revival. Ask the Lord in His sovereign grace that we would see a similar movement. Because with men enlisted in Christian labor, it wasn't just pastors, folks. It was Christian men in offices of government, Christian institutions, schools, universities, businesses, popping up all over the place as those citadels of Satan were being destroyed. Revival remakes. It breaks a people, right? It undoes us in our sin. It undoes us in our sin, but remakes us in the light of the gospel such that the world is shaped by gospel fruit. And so pray. Pray, folks. You long to see God move in a similar manner. I felt as though this was, there's so much in here, you have to just whip through it. But think deeply upon what truly is a movement of God. And I pray that you would desire it. Pray that you would desire it to the glory of Christ. Because in so many ways, as I sit and I talk about this, we just can't describe this. We just can't describe this. And I'll never forget being shaped by one brother's prayer when we first started praying for revival at Fairview, who was scared to pray for revival because he knew something of what it meant. It was so shattering. It was so earth-changing. It was so such a breaking upon a people of God, cast you so low in sin and take you to such incredible heights, your body just can't maintain it, right? That there's a sense in which we tremble. But God is so good. And I pray you long for a greater nearness of God as is found in the pages of history through revival. And praise God. Maybe He grants us one in our generation, maybe the next, right? But we should pray. Pray that God does His work. I've got a couple minutes, 3 minutes maybe, for questions before we do close. It got faster than I thought we would through this on the marks of revival. Are there any questions or thoughts to share? Chris? Mm-hmm. Right.
Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.
That's right. So we have to be careful how far we take some texts, especially in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, to always make as a type for revival. And I'm cautious because a lot of times when God is just talking about the restoration of a state. And sorry, what text was that, Chris? So I can repeat it for the recording. 126, it talks about with the restoration of God, there is even laughter. Now I would take that to be maybe an explanation of the prosperity that God brings, a joy, taking instead of what was previously sorrow, right, and brokenness and sin, now to joy and laughter, prosperity as a people of God are restored. But I'm very cautious to say that, you know, it's not that no Christian would ever laugh about something in revival. I can't say that, truly. But it seems as though, based upon the pages of Scripture and history, that laughing phenomenon, and probably not what that text is talking about either, but fits of laughter, right, where people are rolling on the floor, overwhelmed by silliness, is a trivial note that I don't think we could say really marks revival. So that's the basis I would say. Josh?
And I think in that there, too, it always comes down to the fruit.
Yeah.
And the root.
Yeah. Yeah,
but
right.
If there's not a fruit of holiness, and there was a revival in the 80s down in the Gulf area in the United States, and a man who studied revival went down to look, and he went down there and he asked the police.
Yes.
He went to survey the cultural change.
Right.
And there was no change. In fact, there was a deeper sin that was hidden.
Just hidden.
So there was
And yes, and just to rephrase for the camera recording, Josh said that there may be, and it is, there's a sense in which we cannot box the Holy Spirit, But the definite mark of holiness must be there. The definite mark of holiness in the people of God and in a culture must be there. And so we need to measure, as I'm sure Josh would agree with me, we need to measure what we see in the movements of God by that great point. So that's a good point. Thanks, Josh. Anyone else just to finish off the class and then we'll close? Good. All right, brothers and sisters. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and then we can be dismissed for the second worship service. Father in heaven, we come before you in Christ's name. And Lord, we do ask that you would cultivate a desire in our hearts for a season of refreshing. Oh Lord, you have saw fit to pour out upon your church throughout ages the nearness of your presence. And God, I pray that you would take all of the desires that we have as people and put them below the great encompassing desire for more of you, greater manifestations of the God that owns our affections. Lord, if there are those among us that do not love you in a saving manner, I pray that you would use this to bring them to Christ. Send your Spirit. But for those of your body that are here today, I pray that you would stoke in our hearts a longing to walk closer with our King. Oh God, we're thankful for how you've blessed our church. We're thankful for the lives that we occupy, even now in the age that we live in, having your Spirit with us so intimately. And we do ask for more, Lord, that you may be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.